Willkommen back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Jim Blackburn here with us. That's always good news when Jim Blackburn is here. Jim, of course, longtime apologist. As a matter of fact, ran the kind of answers department here at Catholic Answers for a long time. And now, and this is probably his most important apologetics. I mean, not most important, most impressive apologetics compliment. He's the guy that founded CatholicQuestions.com, and he will answer your personal question. Well, he will, or one of the people that one of the apologists that works with him will answer your personal apologetics question. Maybe, you know, one of the kids is asking a question. I got no idea how to answer that. You could just go to Jim's website or use the app or even send him a note or call him on the phone and they'll get you an answer. Jim Blackburn, thanks for being here with us.
Thanks so much for having me, Cy. Always great to be here.
It's always great for us. They're doing something weird with your video. I'm sorry. You just keep getting fatter and thinner on my screen. That was very disturbing. Very disturbing. I'll never see you the same way again.
My weight does fluctuate from time to time, but
it was fluctuating moment by moment.
That.
Yeah. Okay. It was. I actually thought you might be about to turn into the Incredible Hulk for just a sec. But you stayed
never
the same
that
pale color that you usually say. So tell us a little bit about how things are going over at CatholicQuestions.com.
Well, really going fantastic. I'm glad that, you know, we incorporated as a nonprofit 2 years ago this month.
Did you really?
And
wow.
Yes, it was 2 years ago this month. And, but we didn't start, we weren't really up and ready to roll until just before Thanksgiving 2 years ago. And we rolled it out right before Thanksgiving, kind of thinking we'll do this through the Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday through Advent, because that's a big time for getting questions, asking questions, needing answers, families getting together and all that. So we continued to offer it after that. It was such a big hit. We had so many people thanking us for doing this that we decided to keep it going for a while, and we've never stopped. And we now have several apologists who answer questions on a regular basis. We, as you mentioned, go to the website, CatholicQuestions.com. You can just ask your question right there, or you can email us, ask@CatholicQuestions.com. We have a mailing address if for people who prefer letters, or say inmates, for example, that need to send us a letter. We have two apps, you know, one for the Apple phones and devices, and one for the Androids. It's both available, you know, through the Google Play Store and the Apple Store. So we've just continued to grow, and we're very happy. It's been for me now. It's been a full time venture, and I'm doing this exclusively. I will still give talks, so don't shy away from inviting me to your organization or your parish or whatever to give a talk. I'll still be happy to do that. But beyond that, I've been exclusively just operating Catholic Questions, and it's a labor of love. I love getting the questions and helping people answer them. I'm not a I don't know everything. I will admit that. So I oftentimes find myself doing some research and learning in the process. So it's just a wonderful experience.
Now, some people say there's no such thing as a dumb question. Have you ever had a dumb question, or are you're happy to get all of them?
Never.
You never
might
had a dumb
provide
question?
Dumb answers.
Not even this
sometimes,
one.
But no, we try not to provide dumb answers. We really try to take every question seriously. We've gotten questions, I admit, from time to time, where we wonder, is this person really serious in asking this question? Not because it's somehow a dumb question, but because of the way the person asks it, it's almost facetious sounding.
Yeah, right.
We still take it seriously, and we answer every question we get. We try to get back to people within a day or two. But certainly within two business days, you'll get your answer. So that's a commitment we have.
I'm glad
that's
you do
not,
that.
Not as quickly, not as responsive as asking a question here on the radio, but still, it's I think a reasonable turnaround time. It gives us an opportunity to farm out the question to an appropriate apologist, allow that apologist to.
You locked up on us there for a quick second. I got to tell you something, though, from what you just said there, Jim, just your audio glitched on us for a second. But one of the things that I have found doing this radio program is, and I'm really glad you just answer everyone's question seriously, because sometimes the call screener will type in a question, you look at it and you go, no way, that's going to be some kind of a joke question, or this is smart aleck, we're going to get a smart aleck comment or something like that. And then you actually get the person on the line, and it's just the most, you know, it'll often be just the most sincere and really important question to that person. And so I think it's good for you to have a basic policy where just answer the question. There's always going to be those people who are a little bit, you know, taking the comical approach or think that they're clever. But if you answer the question seriously, I think you're doing the right thing, because most of the time it'll turn out that's quite a sincere question. And in many cases, that was a very important question to that person. I got one line open, so I think we should go to the phones. Jim, what do you think?
Yeah, let's do that, Si. Thanks.
All right, you can have that line if you want it, 888-318-7884. Otherwise, off we go to the phones. It's open forum today. Jim Blackburn is our guest. And Susan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube, is our guest. Susan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Hi. Yes, I recently returned to the church, and I wanted to know, the church is teaching on what happens when we die, as far and through the book of Revelation, how that's interpreted. It's my understanding, and it might be wrong, that when we die, we'll either go to one of three places, hopefully purgatory or heaven. And then at some point, the earth will be destroyed after a battle, and then there'll be a new earth where there's no sin. Am I getting that right?
Okay, Susan. Well, there's certainly some truth to bits and pieces of what you said there from a Catholic perspective. Now, we, from a Catholic perspective, do not look at the Book of Revelation maybe with quite the same through quite the same lens as many non-Catholics do, and see that as a sole provider of information about what's going to happen in the end times. But what we recognize as Catholics, and what the Catholic Church teaches, is that when we die, each one of us individually, we will be judged, and that's called the particular judgment. Individually, we will be judged, and at that moment, we will then either we are saved or we're not. If we're not saved, then we are eternally, we've damned ourselves eternally, so we've spent eternity in hell. If we are saved, if we've died in God's friendship, then we will either go directly to heaven, if there's no reason for purification after death, or if we've died in God's friendship but still need some purification, we will go through what we call in the Catholic Church purgatory, which is, we don't know a lot about it, but we do know that it's a way that God allows us to be fully purified to enter heaven. We're told in the book of Revelation that nothing unclean shall enter heaven. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that, or the letter to the Hebrews, we're told that we must strive for that holiness without which no one may enter heaven. We must be perfectly holy, perfectly clean to enter heaven. So if we die in God's friendship and we lack some of that perfection, rather than casting us into hell, no, we're still friends of God's. He allows for us to continue to be purified. It's a process. It's a process in this life, and that process can continue after death, before entering the fullness of heaven, the beatific vision, in the fullness of the presence of God, where we will remain then for eternity. We don't know how long purgatory lasts. We don't know really, I can say, much about it at all. It could happen in an instant. It could happen over a period of time from our perspective, but that's what happens at death. Now, there will come an end of time. The universe actually cannot exist forever. Scientists tell us that it's not going to remain in the state that it is in now. It's in a constant state of moving, and ultimately it will move to a state of it will end. But we, it could be before that, you know, Jesus will return, and then there will be what we call the final judgment. And at the final judgment, everyone's particular judgments will be made known to everyone else and to God. And we ourselves will come to know how the good that we did worked and how the bad that we did caused harm, these types of things. And at that point, then, the hell, those destined for hell and those in hell will spend eternity there. Those destined for heaven, if there's some purgation left, will ultimately end up in heaven for eternity. Now, we are told in the book of Revelation, for example, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which tells us that God will recreate some sort of a physical world for us. That seems to be the case. Our bodies are going to be resurrected at the end of time. So even though we will, after our particular judgment, enter heaven or hell as a pure spirit, our souls, God didn't create us to live eternally that way. He created us as a body and soul composite. So he's going to resurrect our bodies at the end of time, and we'll be reunited to our bodies, glorified in the case of living in heaven. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. We don't know much about that. We don't know what that's going to look like, but there will be some sort of a creation for us for to spend eternity in. So Susan, that's the Catholic perspective on it. I realize there's a lot more I could go into, but in the amount of time that I have, I hope that gives you a kind of an overall view of a Catholic perspective.
And Susan, I welcome home to the Catholic Church. If you'd like more on that, I would like to send you Carlo Broussard's book, Purgatory is for Real, which gets into more of what the Church knows about the afterlife. And I think it's just a book you might find very, very interesting if you'd like it. Hang on, and we'll send it to you because I got to go to the break. Jim Blackburn is our guest. It's Open Forum this hour. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jim Blackburn, our guest. We've got a few folks who have waited quite a while, so I want to try to get to them quickly. Your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Dorothy's right here in California watching on YouTube. Dorothy, I realized you have been waiting a while to talk to Jim Blackburn. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, but it's been interesting.
Oh, and, good.
Okay, hopefully this will be a quick question, and congratulations on being number 8.
Oh, I got to tell you, number 8. That's Jimmy Akin that's number 8. That's his own thing, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We're struggling.
Oh.
We're struggling to be in the top, I don't know, what, 700? I don't know. I don't know where we are. But, Jimmy, he's a big deal. We're kind of, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, you guys are filling in a lot for helping the priests because they're so busy. And we have so many questions, and they don't have time to answer. So you guys are so wonderful.
Well, thank you, Dorothy.
Thank you so much. And here's my quick question. The kids in my family, you know, they're starting their catechism classes, and I have, like, a whole bunch of miraculous medals. So I thought, well, I'm going to give out these miraculous medals and put them on chains, and that'll be a little present. But
nice.
My miraculous medals are blessed by who I kind of love them dearly, the SSPX priests, who I think are very wonderful people, but they're not like 100% copacetic canonically, right? So my question is, these medals were blessed by SSPX priests, and is there, do they have facilities to bless sacramentals, or do I have to go get these blessed by some other priest?
Okay. The SSPX and the situation of the relationship between the SSPX and the authority of the church is seems like it's constantly in flux, at least over the years. It's been a difficult relationship to assess exactly where everything stands at the moment. I can tell you that the SSPX does have, of course, they're Catholic. They're just not, by some accounts, in full communion with the Catholic Church, and yet their sacraments are valid. So while I've not seen anything to indicate that their blessings of something like a miraculous medal would be valid or not, I don't see any reason to believe that they would not be, that that would not be a valid blessing. If you want to be on the safe side, you could have your parish priest or Catholic priest bless it, and he could even do a conditional blessing if you want him to. But I wouldn't know why something blessed by an SSPX priest would not be valid. Do you know?
That sounds exactly right to me. I mean, it's funny when I think what Dorothy said, the situation is not quite copacetic. I feel like that's the most precise theological description of the SSPX situation I've yet heard, because nobody can quite categorize it for you. It's odd, but their sacraments are valid. They have validly ordained priests. I would agree with you, Jim. I don't see why a blessing from an SSPX priest would be anything but efficacious. Okay, Dorothy?
Yeah. I really liked it because they sent me those medals for free. And I really do love them. And I know, and I just want us all to get together and be unified. And I like that I don't have to go get those free blessed, because I like them.
You sound like somebody.
Thank you very much.
Somebody who wanted us all to be together. As a matter of fact, he prayed that we all would be one. Do you have a recollection of who that was, Jim?
It seems like somebody at the Last Supper went on for about three chapters on this in John's Gospel. It was Jesus, actually.
That's all right. It was Jesus who said that. Dorothy, I think you're in good company, wanting us all to be unified as one Christian
Amen.
Church.
Amen.
Thanks, Dorothy. You sound really cool.
Thank you.
All right.
Okay, bye-bye.
Also, she sounds really cool because she said nice stuff about us. That's how I judge whether people are cool or not. But Caleb in Canada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. We're glad you're here, Caleb. You're our first Canadian today, so make it good. Make a good impression. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Thank you.
Yep.
Yeah, how are you all today there?
I'm well, Caleb.
Yeah, that's great. I just wanted to say I really love listening to all your shows on EWTN, and I just started listening more of it when I went to Banff a couple weeks ago in the mountains. It was just so incredible.
Oh, so you're driving out there in the most beautiful mountains in the world, out by Banff, and you're listening to EWTN. You are living right, man.
I'm back now, but so don't worry, I'm not driving, but it's good. I just have a question about the sanctuaries in general and in our Catholic churches. Somebody rang my doorbell. I'm just wondering, I recently started attending more traditional masses with, Gregorian chant and reception of communion on the tongue. And I've noticed over the past few years that many churches have their tabernacles and crucifixes off to the side of the sanctuary, or the tabernacles in a completely different room. I'm confused why there's so much difference within the Catholic Church on this, and I've heard many different churches making changes to reposition sanctuary to more traditional appearance, and I find this gives a very prayerful and reverent setting for the sanctuary. Is there any direction that the church has given on where this tabernacle should be positioned?
Some. Yeah, Jim?
Yeah, and Caleb, this is, first, I want to clarify that this is a matter of discipline, not doctrine. So it's not a doctrinal matter that dictates where the tabernacle needs to be. But there is, by most or many people's sensibilities, a best place for it, and that would be in the sanctuary, you know, where Mass is celebrated, where the consecration takes place, and have it on the main axis of the church. And for a long time, that's the way it was. But there was a movement, if you want to call it that, back in the shortly after Vatican II, say in the 1970s, where churches were, when the churches were built, sometimes the tabernacle would be moved either to not on the main axis of the church, but still within the sanctuary, or out of the sanctuary altogether. And many churches built Eucharistic chapels and had the tabernacle in the Eucharistic chapel. And this is something that I think was meant, there was good meaning behind it, there was good intention behind it. It gave a special place for the tabernacle outside of the sanctuary, created a cozy spot for adoration and these kinds of things. But many people have said, you know, this just isn't working. And it's up to the bishop of each diocese locally to determine, you know, where the, this is a discipline again, so the architectural guidelines for the construction of a church or the reconstruction or remodeling of a church, the bishop has the authority for this. And many bishops have moved to get that tabernacle back into the sanctuary and back on the main axis of the church, where most people find it to be the most appropriate place for it. So again, Caleb, it's not it's not a doctrinal matter, so don't let that part of it concern you. The tabernacle can be, if the bishop allows it, placed in a, you know, somewhere else. But it's most appropriate that it be in the sanctuary and on the main axis of the church. And there have been bishops, and I believe the Vatican came out, the name of the document fails me, but I don't think it was Redemptionis Sacramentum in 2004, but it might have been shortly after that, that stated at least a preference to have the tabernacle in the sanctuary. But ultimately, it's up to the local bishop, and if, you know, you're going to Mass in a parish or in a diocese where you don't find that to be the case, feel free to contact the bishop about it and express your preference to have the tabernacle move back to the sanctuary. Okay, Caleb?
Hang on, Caleb. I put him on hold. Sorry. Is that all right, okay. Caleb? That makes sense?
Yes, yeah, for sure.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Our first Canadian call, and it was a good one for today. Maddie in Madison, Michigan, is next up. This is our most alliterative guest of the day, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Maddie in Madison, you there with us?
I am. I'm actually in Mississippi.
Mississippi. Oh, well, Edgar's going to have to explain the postal codes to me. I might have messed that up. I got to learn the U.S. postal codes. Go ahead. But now you're Maddie in Madison, Mississippi. That didn't get less alliterative.
That's all right. My question is about mortal sin, and it's kind of a two-parter. Is not being in a state of mortal sin the only requirement for heaven or purgatory? And when it comes to something being a grave matter, what constitutes a grave matter, and is it subjective or objective? And, like, does the person have to know it's a grave matter, or it's a mortal sin whether they know it's a grave matter or not?
Okay, Maddie. For a person to go to heaven, must die. Actually, I prefer to say it this way, die in a state of sanctifying grace. Now, we first receive sanctifying grace in baptism, but we can lose that through mortal sin. We receive that sanctifying grace back through confession. And our whole lives can be a process of this, and we receive more sanctifying grace through the Eucharist and the strength to avoid mortal sin in the Eucharist and the other sacraments. So the sacraments are very important. They do provide us grace, the grace that's necessary for us to enter heaven. If we do commit a mortal sin and die then in that state, then that will be our eternal state, in a state of not being in the state of grace, and that's something that we will have fully or freely chosen. That comes to the second part of your question. How do we commit a mortal sin? The three necessary components of a mortal sin is, number one, that it be grave matter. Number two, that we know it's grave matter. We must have the knowledge of the seriousness of what we're doing. And we must have the freedom that it's a choice that we're making. So I hear the music. I will expound on that after the break.
Maddie in Madison, Mississippi, I hope you can hang on for just a minute, and we will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live with Jim Blackburn.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Gripped by Guilt.
Caught in the Grasp of Guilt will help you find hope and healing.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jim Blackburn was in the midst of his answer to the magnificent Maddie in Madison, Mississippi. And the question had to do with being in the state of mortal sin. Is there any other qualification to go to heaven? I'm just summarizing, but maybe you want to do a better summary than that. But Jim, you were in the midst of your answer, so on you go.
Yeah, well, we talked about how we really need to be in a state of sanctifying grace to enter heaven. And the way we lose sanctifying grace, you know, once we're baptized is through committing mortal sin. And Maddie had asked about how we commit a mortal sin, what's grave matter, and do we have to know it, and all these kinds of things. And grave matter, one of the three components of a mortal sin, is the seriousness of the sin. It must be serious enough that it ruptures our friendship with God. And you know, what type of action would rupture our relationship with God? You know, could be something that does serious harm to another person, something that does serious harm to ourselves. The Catechism of the Catholic Church lists many grave, many sins that are grave matter. But just the fact that it's grave matter is not necessarily enough. We must know that it's grave matter, that what we're doing is that serious of an action, and we must freely choose it. There are things that can affect our freedom when we commit a sin, and if our freedom isn't there, that it's just really actually choosing it, then the sin will not be mortal. It will be venial at most. And the same thing with our knowledge. We might not know at the time we commit a sin how serious it is. And if we don't have that full knowledge, then it might just be a venial sin. But the matter must be grave. It must be serious enough to rupture our friendship with God. But if those three components are there, then we freely choose and knowingly choose to commit this grave sin, that's a mortal sin by definition. And if we die in that state of unrepentant mortal sin, then God's going to honor that choice. Keep in mind, that's the third component. We must freely choose it. God's going to honor that choice then for eternity. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell by freely choosing mortal sin, freely and knowingly choosing to commit a grave sin and not repent of it. So I hope that helps, Maddie.
Does it, Maddie? Feel comfortable with that?
Yeah, I think so. I just, if the person doesn't know that, if they know it's a sin and they're freely choosing it, but they don't understand that it is rupturing their friendship, like they don't understand that it's a grave matter, then that is venial.
Yeah, if a person doesn't know that he's committing a mortal sin, you cannot commit a mortal sin without knowing it. So if a person doesn't know that the seriousness of the matter, the sin that he's committing, then it would be a venial sin. There could be a potential that there's no culpability at all, but generally speaking, if a person knows at least that he's doing something wrong, then it would at least be a venial sin. If he doesn't know the seriousness of it, if he doesn't understand he's rupturing his relationship with God, it could be then only venial. But the Catechism goes on in its discussion of mortal sin to really consider, what is a person's knowledge. The Church presumes that we all at least have the knowledge of the elements of natural law. We know that it's gravely sinful to commit adultery or to tell a serious lie that harms someone else or to steal someone else's property or these types of things. The Ten Commandments are a good example of that. For an ordinary person, we should presume that a person knows those things. So a person must not be ignorant by their own will, if that makes sense. If we choose to be ignorant of what is serious and what's not, then we become culpable of sin in that regard. So I'd encourage you to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the section on mortal sin. I can look that up for you real quick. Paragraph 1395 paragraph 1857. 1857 and the surrounding paragraphs. Take a look at those, and if you still then have more questions about it, Maddie, contact me at Catholic Questions. Go to catholicquestions.com, find our contact information on there, and contact me again, and I'll be happy to help you further.
Thank you, Maddie. Enjoyed that conversation. Appreciate the question. We're going to keep moving, try to get everybody on here before we have to end for the day. Jim Blackburn is our guest. He's the founder of CatholicQuestions.com, a long time employee here, running the question section here at Catholic Answers. And your calls are welcome, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Gloria in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Gloria, go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
I do, and I don't know how complicated it is, but first I want to say I love you, Cy. I think you are so funny, and I listen to you guys every night as I'm trying to go to sleep, and I really sometimes am up like the two whole hours because you crack me up with that flannel panel.
Mm-hmm. I'm just telling Jim, don't interrupt you. I want you to finish your thought completely and thoroughly before we move on, because this is the best part of my day right now, Gloria. So.
You are so funny and comedic in such a wholesome way. I just love the whole thing. I mean, I was just, Christopher Cech is is like, you're like the, he's like, well, who is it, Laurel and Hardy? Oh, I shouldn't say that. That's a bad reference. Never mind.
No,
I don't want to do that. But.
No, he's more Laurel. I'm more Hardy, clearly.
Clearly funny.
All you need to do is see a picture of those two to know what I'm referring to. But I think you probably...
I think you
nailed that one right on the head, Gloria. All right.
No, I love it. So thank you. But here's my question. And
okay.
I'm a convert, by the way.
Oh, beautiful.
And Catholic Answers played a part in that.
Praise God.
About 2007, I called, I think I spoke with Patrick Madrid. And he was so warm and welcoming, just like you, Si. You are, you know, you all are so wonderful there. Anyhow, this
You're
is
so
the question.
Nice.
Oh, thank you. The question is, in the Old Testament, Abraham had the covenant given to him. And in that covenant, male children were circumcised. So in the New Testament, the New Covenant is fulfilling, it's the fulfillment of the old, correct?
Yes.
And I am thinking that then all children were baptized on Pentecost. Peter said, repent, be baptized, all of you. So it was men, women, babies, children, teens, anybody. Right?
Right.
Okay, so
yes, for
in
you,
the
yeah.
Old Testament, what right, this is the question, what right was there for women? If only male children were circumcised, what about the little girl children? What did they do? What was the initiation for them? Because baptism initiates male and female. So I just want to know, what was the Israelite initiation for female children at that time?
Okay. Gloria, yeah. And this is, before I answer that question, can I ask, are you Si's mom by any chance?
No, I could be his mom because I'm 75 years old. But you know what? I would be very proud to be his mom.
Okay. Gloria, could you just call every day? First of all, we need a new number just for Gloria, all right? A separate number for Gloria.
Oh, thank you. And one of these days I'm going to make it to the fall gathering.
Yeah.
I just haven't been able to do it because of family circumstances. But I will be there one day, and Si, I will just be like the biggest groupie. You'll say, look at that 75-year-old lady. She finally made it. Oh, I'll probably be 80 by then. But whatever.
I'm looking forward to that day. I think I could get you in free, as a matter of fact. I got to let Jim give his answer, though. Go ahead, Jim.
Okay. And it's really, we have to understand the culture of the time. And God deals with his people over time in ways that his people can understand. And in ancient Israel as a nation was much like all the other cultures of the time. And that's that they were patriarchies. They were very male oriented, males being the head of the household, males being the ones who were the spiritual heads of the homes and in religious cultures and such. And so God dealt with humanity as in the state humanity was in and took this patriarchic culture, and it was the men then who would be circumcised. The women and the children were, the women in particular, the wives, were considered quasi-property of the men, and the daughters were also very much that way. So their initiation would really be through their fathers or through their husbands. And it was not certainly wasn't circumcision of women. But you're very correct, Gloria, to point out, as St. Paul does, that baptism in the New Testament is circumcision in Christ. And it is an initiation, just like circumcision of the males was in the old patriarchy. In Christianity, as St. Paul tells us, they're no longer male or female, no longer a Gentile or Jew, no longer slave or free. We're all Christians. We're all disciples. And therefore, with Christianity came a ritual that was the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision or Israelite circumcision. And that is Christian baptism, and that's the initiation today, and in the last 2,000 years. So it was very much a cultural thing, and we have to remember, you know, there's this whole divine pedagogy. Look up that term online, divine pedagogy. God deals with his people over time. He in a way that they can understand, and he teaches them, and he brings them along in his their understanding of him. And by the time we get to Christianity, humanity was at a point where God could say, Christ could teach, and his apostles could teach, that Christianity is for everyone, and everyone can be initiated into Christianity and receive baptism and the other sacraments. So it's really a kind of a cultural thing, Gloria, more than anything else. Gloria Kellett, or whatever you want to say.
I have a sister-in-law, Gloria Kellett. She's one of those. She got two names, though. Calderon is her, and then Kellett. She's my sister-in-law. Gloria, I want to send you a couple books from Jim Blackburn. One of them is called 20 Answers, Scripture and Tradition, and one of them is called 20 Answers, the Early Church. Those are both yours, right, Jim?
Yes.
Yeah. And so since you're...
Oh, thank you. It was just a marvelous, holy answer. I'm just elated that you referenced Paul and that scripture, and I know that scripture, and it just, why didn't it come to me? Oh, it was just brilliant. Thank you so much, you
thank
guys.
You.
Thank you, Gloria. Making everybody
thanks
feel
calling,
good
Gloria.
Today. Yeah. We got to take a quick break. Hang on, though, Gloria. Don't go anywhere. We want to send you those two books, the 20 Answers books from Jim Blackburn, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Jim Blackburn, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Marcus Grody, and I'll be at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix. I'll see you there.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I don't think I'm going to get over Gloria's niceness to me for a long time. That was very, very nice. Doesn't take very many of the, you know, more people should be nice, because if you're nice a little bit, it can really make somebody's day. That can stick with you for a long time. I think more of us should be kind like Gloria. I know I got more people on the line. I know I got Jim Blackburn here. So anybody who wants to talk to Jim Blackburn, now's the time, 888-318-7884. Going down to Texas, Chris in Texas, listening on 97.9 FM. Chris, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hello.
Hi,
thank
Chris.
You for letting me call. So I have a question about babies who die unbaptized. So I know that... in hell, you know, there's, you know, Gehenna, which is the bad, which is the worst part. Then there's purgatory, and then there's a limbo. And so I know that I heard a few days ago someone asked the question, where do people go after they die when they're in purgatory, but the final judgment comes? And basically what I heard was that they basically get sped up and they go through it immediately, something like that. So I'm wondering, what about babies who are in limbo? Do they also go through the final judgment, and then do they get to go into new heaven and new earth, or are they going to be stuck in limbo for all eternity? That's my question.
Jim?
Okay. Well, limbo is not really a teaching of the church. It's a theological speculation that some theologians have speculated about over the history of the church. But in more modern times, the church has kind of moved away from the idea of limbo of the infants. There are really two different limbos, limbo of the fathers, which we kind of see, you know, when Jesus descends into hell, and he frees them, and they he opens the gates of heaven for them. But then there's the limbo of infants, which is a theological speculation that was based on knowing that baptism now saves us, as St. Peter says, and knowing that baptism is necessary for salvation. The speculation then becomes, well, what happens to, say, a child, an infant, who has never committed a sin of his own, but because of original sin, he doesn't have sanctifying grace in his soul. What's going to happen to that child? And there was a speculation that, well, that child will not go to hell. Certainly, he's not committed a mortal sin, but he can't go to heaven because he doesn't have sanctifying grace in his soul. So apparently, he will spend eternity in a state of natural happiness. And that was, this was called limbo. And limbo is a word, you know, kind of the idea of the fringe of heaven. It's not fully in heaven, not the happiness or the joy of the beatific vision, but still a natural form of joy like we might experience on earth. But this is something the church has steered away from and speculated, again, more that that because of Jesus, his desire for, he even said, let the children come to me, and the church's desire that everyone be saved, God's desire that all men be saved, all people be saved, that God provides a way for these children who die through no fault of their own, unbaptized, yet they've never committed a mortal sin, that God provides a way. We can hope for that, and we should hope for that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about this, starting in paragraph 1257 and going forward. In particular, paragraph 1261 says, regards children who have died without baptism, the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God, as she does in the funeral rites for them. Indeed, the great mercy of God, who desires that all men should be saved, and Jesus' tenderness toward children, who caused him to say, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. So we can hope for that. This, and this, by the way, is a kind of an update or a way, a development on in the church's thought on this. Limbo is not something, the limbo of the infants is not something that that is really widely taught anymore. This hope for the salvation of infants who have died without baptism is something that the church leans towards today. You can see that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Thank you, Chris. I got to keep moving because only a few minutes left and got several people left on the lines. Let's go to Michael in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on our website, catholic.com. Michael, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
I am too. This is a thrill. And I am a Catholic. We'll get that one read out.
Okay.
And I have an interesting question. It's popped up a lot. And this is in reference to the New Testament scriptures. And there are some scriptures, let's go with specifically the New Testament, where Jesus was alone. No apostles, no followers were present. For example, the obvious ones, agony in the garden, Samaritan woman at the well, temptation of Jesus, where there wasn't anybody there. So how did that get put into words? How did that get into the Bible? It's always kind
great.
Of a question I've had.
Great, Michael.
Yeah.
Jim?
Well, and unless we're told, we have to speculate on this. And one of the primary speculations is that Jesus told the apostles about it. Jesus told his disciples about it. And ultimately, it got to the scripture writer who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had heard this from others. Or it could be that the Holy Spirit revealed this to the author, the sacred author. There are various answers we could consider. We're not really told, ultimately, in some of these specific cases, how the information got to the sacred author. But, it could be just as simple as Jesus later told them about it. You know, John's gospel, the four gospels, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written, from the same perspective, telling largely the same story. John's gospel was written much later, and he tells us a lot of things that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seems that John was probably writing knowing that the other three Gospels were out there. There were still some more things that needed to be said in the Gospel, and so he wrote his Gospel. And towards the end of it, in the last two chapters, he tells us really twice that there are more things that Jesus did he can't write all of them here. If we were to try to tell you everything that Jesus did and write them into books, I suppose the world could not hold them. I'm paraphrasing John here. So there are a lot of things that the sacred authors might have known about because Jesus told them, but they didn't write about Jesus telling them, for example. We don't really know ultimately, Michael, but there's a good reason to believe that there are a lot of things that Jesus said, a lot of things that he did that never made it into Scripture at all, or maybe did make it into Scripture someone found out about it or was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the sacred writer, to the sacred author.
And Michael, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, but we got one more caller we want to make sure we get to before we have to end. Blake in Minnesota listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Blake, if you can be kind of quick with your question, you'll give Jim Blackburn a chance to answer it.
Okay. So I have some friends that are vehemently anti-Catholic, and today at school, one of my friends was like, I just think that Jesus being present in the Eucharist is so stupid. It's disgusting, blah, blah, blah. And then they kind of posed the question, how can Jesus be present in the Eucharist when he said he'll leave the Holy Spirit for us in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7?
Okay, so yes, in John's Gospel, at the Last Supper, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit would come and guide the apostles, would bring to their knowledge all that he had taught them, and would be with them to help them teach and understand. I'm not sure how that conflicts with Jesus being present in the Eucharist.
Did you get a sense of why they thought that conflicted?
Since we believe Jesus is really truly present in the Eucharist, like he's on the earth still, and like how he left the earth and is in heaven right now, they're just like, how can Jesus be present in the Eucharist when he left and he gave us the Holy Spirit because he left?
Okay, Michael, one thing you might ask them is if they believe that where two or more Christians are present in prayer, that Jesus is there with them. I mean, this is scriptural. You know, Jesus can be present to us in many ways. He's not present to us in his glorified body as he was before the ascension, before he ascended into heaven. But he did tell the apostles at the Last Supper that this is my body and this is my blood. And he commanded them to do this in memory of me. And they've continued to do that. St. Paul tells us that if we're not discerning that this is the body and the blood of Christ, that then we're not discerning who Christ is. We're really profaning the Eucharist because this is his body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's what we have in the Eucharist. There are different ways, though, Christ can be present to us. He could be present in his glorified body after the resurrection and before the ascension. And he can continue to be present to us in the Eucharist. And he can be present to us when two or more are gathered together in his name to pray. But that does not conflict in any way with the guidance of the Holy Spirit for the apostles and the hierarchy of the church, the magisterium.
Hey, we've got a little book, Blake, I'd love to send you. It's 20 Answers, The Eucharist. And if you'd like it, maybe give you some more insights to share with your friends, or they're always welcome to call here as well, or as you get more questions from them, you're very welcome to call and ask them here. It's a topic we love talking about, so if more questions come up, don't hesitate to call. Jim Blackburn, founder of CatholicQuestions.com, still over there at CatholicQuestions.com, answering questions every day. Thanks for taking time out to do Catholic Answers Live with us today.
Thanks so much for having me. And Cy, please tell your mom I enjoyed talking with
my
you
mom,
today.
Gloria.
And I'll see you next time. God bless you.